Good, we're going to have our first reading. Before we do that, though, let me mention that tonight we're going to be having a question time afterwards, which will be a chance for you to text in any questions you've got from any of the talks from the last 4 weeks, as it will be by the time we're finished. The number is there on the front of the sheet, and it will come up just in brackets there. It'll come up at the end of the talk as well. And as ever, we've got no record of the numbers that come in. We won't be keeping them, so we won't know who's asking the questions. We won't be chasing people up or anything like that. And you can feel free to text any question you would like in, and we will do our best to answer it. We're going to have our first reading. Tim's going to bring it for us. But just by way of a recap, let me remind you, last week, of course, the people asked for a king, and they got Saul, the king they asked for. And now we're going to see Samuel reminding them of their history as a nation, and reminding them of what they are going to need to do in the future. Tim.
So our first reading is on page 282. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 6. So it's page 282, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and starting at verse 6. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for you, whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king."
Our Father, we thank you for your grace, your consistent, constant grace manifested to us in your speaking to us. You know it's easy for us to take that for granted, and yet we know we live in a world where many crave to hear from you. So now, as we hear your words, read and then preached, we ask, please, would you give us ears to hear, submissive and obedient hearts. Keep us from ignoring you or drowning your voice out. Instead, Lord, help us to be pierced to the heart by what you have to say to us this evening. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Please take a seat. We're not going to read chapters 13 and 14. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have had two chapters of King Saul's reign. Two chapters which have been pretty disastrous because of deep flaws in King Saul that have become all too obvious. Emma.
The second reading is from page 286. We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord God has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Thank you, Emma. Thanks for reading. Please keep chapter 15 open. This chapter is where it all ends for the first king of Israel. He's going to limp on for the rest of the book, for the rest of our series. But in this chapter, Saul does evil and is rejected by God. That's what we need to look at this evening. But if you were to flick forward, don't do it, but if you were going to flick forward about 70 pages and started picking kings at random, you would find many more obvious evil kings. 200 years in the future, and we can only dream of kings as good as Saul. We've got kings who sacrifice their own children to their idols. Tell me about Saul again. What was so bad about him? And Saul's downfall in our chapter is told with huge psychological sympathy. I think we're supposed to feel for him. And the author is forcing us to ask, is this really an evil king? What's wrong with him? And we will only say yes if we are on board with the big truths behind 1 Samuel. Only if we really think that human beings should be humble before God and should obey and trust him. Only if we really believe that. So look down at the first verse of chapter 15. What kind of king is Saul? Samuel says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king." So Saul is God-made and prophet-made. God and his prophet made him. And anoint you king over his people Israel. Saul rules over a people who don't really belong to him. It's not like most kings. He is just the deputy. He's only God's deputy. So obviously, that means now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. That's the kind of king he is. He's a king, but he is a king who has to do exactly everything that God says. And we said in our first week that we tend not to like being told what to do by anybody. We don't like leaders at all. And second week, we don't like the idea that God is in charge of us and made us. And third week, we don't like the idea that we have to take anything on trust. We want to live by what we see. So just a prediction this week, we really won't like the idea of a king over us who has to do exactly what God says all of the time. And that's just because we don't like the idea of God being over us. I think it's almost worse if the king has to do what God says. If it's just kind of little old me, that's all right, I'm small. But if my king, my leader, has to do everything that God says, somehow rubs it in that God is bigger than me and I'm less than him. So we may find ourselves, as we read through this, maybe even, or part of ourselves, cheering as Saul disobeys the voice of the Lord. We may find ourselves with a lot of sympathy for him. Now, before we get there, before we dive into our chapters, I want to give just a few minutes, maybe 4 minutes, to an issue that I'm expecting to come up in question time as well. And that is the fact that verse 3, God commands the destruction of an entire people group in verse 3. And I think we would normally have a straightforward name for that. We would normally call it genocide. And it may be that as modern readers, we have sympathy for Saul because he's ordered to do something like that. Maybe we're immediately on Saul's side. I went looking for different reactions to 15 verse 3, and I assume that there'll be lots of people here feeling something like this. One person wrote, "I certainly wouldn't want to put my trust in a deity like this." Somebody else wrote that this God is a horrible, psychopathic, little tribal God. So I want to say a few things before we really get into the chapter that I hope will help us understand this verse better. They don't take away that emotional reaction in me, but they help me trust the deity even in this verse, the one revealed even in this verse. So five quick comments on verse 3. A, this is spoken to Old Testament Israel. And ever since Jesus came in 33 AD, there has been no justification for violence by any of the people of God on behalf of God. It is forbidden. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And he explains, my kingdom is not of this world. There are no borders to defend anymore. And God calls Christians to die rather than use violence in his name. Nor, by the way, could the modern state of Israel use these verses to justify any foreign policy decision. Modern Israel is not the same nation, biblically speaking. B, this is one of a handful of verses calling for a total destruction. These belong in one period of Israel's history only. This is not how God tells them to conduct war normally. There are actually lots and lots of rules about good treatment of the people that you're fighting against, of those who surrender, of those who are captives, and even of the trees around a city that you're attacking. It is only when the people first arrive in the land that they are told to devote to destruction the people who are living there. See, before we write off God and his people as incomprehensibly evil, it is worth noticing that we are very similar. In this country, I mean. So in this country, we are not actually kept safe by our enormous, well-funded RAF, nor by the many aircraft carriers of the Navy, or by our brave soldiers even. We have been kept safe from invasion since 1952 by our nuclear deterrent. In other words, we are kept safe and powerful in the world by the threat of massive genocide, even on the other side of the world, at the push of a button in this city. Fourth thing, D, the reason given by God here for this destruction is not race hatred, and it is not greed for land, but it is judgment. You can see that in verse 18. Look at 15 verse 18. The Amalekites are to be destroyed because they are sinners. For example, verse 33, Samuel kills Agag because Agag has made many women childless. In fact, in the Bible, we're told about a 400-year delay before the people of Israel are even allowed to conquer the land at all, because the people living there are not yet sinful enough to deserve this judgment. So presumably now, 15 verse 3, God thinks they are. And then last one, E, I don't expect that any of that will make much difference emotionally. But I think that is because we all struggle with the idea of God's judgment generally. I think really this is the same question. You may want to ask questions about it later on. The same question as why does Jesus talk so much about judgment and hell? Why does God judge people at all? If you do want to think further about the Old Testament verses particularly, we did a talk on a Tuesday lunchtime called Can We Love the Old Testament God? It was in May 2014, May last year. Can We Love the Old Testament God? You might want to download that and listen to it. Okay, please come back with questions on that at the end or anything you'd like to. But I hope we might be able to study this chapter on its own terms for the next 25 minutes or so. See, the first readers would not have thought that God was asking Saul to do something wrong in verse 3. They'd have thought verse 3 was right, but still they'd have had huge sympathy for Saul, but just not for that reason. Because verse 3 is what they wanted a king for. This is God giving Saul the job that the people most wanted. Amalek is a threat to the people. They're one of the key threats going back hundreds of years and six books of the Bible. Please will you save us by bringing down our mighty enemies and lifting us up? That's not where the sympathy is. The sympathy question is all about who this king exists for. Last week, the people asked for a king so that they could be just like all the other nations. And they want a king who will be for them. One that they choose, one that they made, one who will do things for them. But Samuel explained last week that is all wrong. Really, their God is their king. So the only good kind of king is a king for God. Do you see the basic choice? Is Saul going to be a king for the people or a king for God? Because a king for God needs to listen and obey the words of the Lord. But look ahead to verse 24. What they get is a king who will sin and transgress the commandments of the Lord. Why? Because he fears the people and he obeyed their voice instead. That's our point one. Point one, the big question for the people and for the king from chapter 12 is, are you going to obey the voice of the Lord? Turn back to chapter 12. We'll need that just briefly. Last week, the people went to Samuel and they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. And they ask and they ask, and God gave them what they asked for. In fact, Jamie told us, even Saul's name means Mr. Asked For. And he's exactly what they wanted in that he is big and he is tall and he is impressive looking. I had a friend at uni who could win a rugby match purely from what he looked like. And we call him Big Steve, which was imaginative. And all he had to do was remember not to smile and terror would do the rest. That is Saul, I think. But in chapter 12, after we've appointed Saul, Samuel does the weirdest retirement speech ever. So you know how retirement speeches are meant to go? When the old prime minister retires, they're supposed to say some nice things about their staff and the time they've had and their successor, if they can stomach it. And then they're supposed to clear off, stay quiet, and let the new one get on with the job. But instead, did you hear in our first reading how Samuel lectures them on how Israel has always gone wrong and disobeyed God? And then he tells them this king business, it is only going to work if they and the king do one thing. Look down at verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14. It's only going to work if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will go well. What do we think so far? Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And we didn't read it, but it is followed by a terrifying, out-of-season thunder display to reinforce the point that God has not retired. Samuel is stepping down as judge, but God is not going anywhere. And the king of Israel is always going to have to listen to the prophets that God sends. And actually, for now, that is going to carry on being Samuel for a while yet. And on the right-hand side of your handout, there's a handout inside the sheet is a little diagram of the way it is supposed to work. God is the only one who deserves to be in charge. He made us. And human beings are supposed to live under his authority. And all they've done is insert a king into that diagram, but it really does nothing to change the basic picture. The people obey the king as the king obeys God. And actually, once we have a king, that flow of things becomes more and more important. See, a good king is one who keeps us from rebelling, if necessary, by using prison and force. But a bad king is one who leads the people away from God. And by the end of chapter 15, Saul has reversed the diagram entirely. Saul is listening. He is obeying the voice of the people. He's under the people. And the people are telling him to disobey God. So it goes people, king, God. It is entirely the wrong way up. So when in chapter 15 we read about Saul's decisions, the author is inviting us to stand up for Saul. Don't you really want to stick up for Saul? Don't you want to speak on his behalf? I think we want to say things like, well, shouldn't God sort of be willing to work with him? Saul's trying. Why can't God kind of cut him some slack? Shouldn't the king who's in place on the ground, shouldn't he be allowed to do a bit of dynamic risk assessment and kind of make things up as he goes along a bit? We want to say, look, Saul seems well-intentioned, even if he doesn't follow the rules entirely all the time. I mean, yeah, he's a bit more Boris, isn't he, than he is George Osborne. But is that really such a bad thing? But the reason we feel like that is that Saul is like us. He's like us, so obviously we sympathize with him. He's like us in the way that we have all been since Genesis 3. Genesis 1, we set things up with God over human beings. And Saul shares the normal human problem of wanting to be God instead of God. And we do not need a king like that. A king like that is a disaster because we're not safe with a king like that. Because everything depends on God. God alone saves. God alone lifts up the humble who trust him. And God can throw down the arrogant who think that they know better than him. And the whole point of a king is he's supposed to be an anti-arrogance missile. And if the king himself is arrogant and putting himself above God, then he is no help to us and we are not safe with him. So we get three chapters on what kind of king Saul is. Chapters 13, 14, and 15. And the one job he has is obey the voice of the Lord. And to give you chapter 13 in 5 seconds, 13 verse 13, write that down. Samuel calls Saul a fool because he has not kept the command of the Lord. And then in 15 verse 19, Samuel calls Saul evil because he did not obey the voice of the Lord. He's got one job and he's a fool and an evil fool because he doesn't do it. But in between those two chapters, we have chapter 14. So point two, the king we have versus the king we need. And in chapter 14, Saul is compared to his son, Jonathan. And chapter 14 is a brilliant, fun comedy story that we have no time for tonight. I'm sorry about that. It is sensational. You should read it. It's a comedy story about how Saul's increasingly chaotic leadership manages to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. But we need just one point of contrast before we move on to chapter 15. So you've got the entire space under point two. Just to write down 14 verse 6. Look at 14 verse 6. Let me give you the background. Saul is hiding. Saul is too scared to do his job of attacking the Philistines. His army of thousands has shrunk to 600 men. And among them, there are only two swords. The Philistines have a monopoly on weapons. They have two swords in the whole nation of Israel. Everything seems helpless. And then young son Jonathan decides to do Saul's job for him. 14 verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And it's a good job he believes that about God, because there are Philistine garrisons on the top of the hill that he has to climb up on his hands and his knees with one of the two swords that Israel owns in his teeth, presumably, as he climbs up. And he just has himself and one young man, but he trusts God. He trusts God. He's just like Hannah at the beginning of the book in the prayer. God can save all on his own if he needs to. And what God does is he lifts up those who humbly trust in him, like Jonathan, and he brings down even thousands of Philistines, which is what happens by the end of chapter 14. And it would have been many more if not for the bungling idiot who is Saul. And all the way through chapter 14, Jonathan is unlike Saul because he's brave and he's sensible, but most of all because he listens to God and he trusts God. He doesn't live by sight, by what things look like. He isn't afraid of people, even if they have all the swords. He trusts God. He lives by faith. And that means he does what God says. I hope we see that link. It's quite important. Loads of people don't get that link. The obvious link between humility, trust, and doing what God says. I think humility is very popular today as a kind of virtue. I think trust is pretty popular as a virtue. But doing what God says, that is not popular at all. Certainly not doing everything that God says. But I think the link between the three is pretty obvious, isn't it? In the Bible, humble trust in God is pretty much defined as obedience. Actually, Jesus defines love for God that way. If you love God, what do you do? You do what he says. Because the first lesson any of us ever learn about trust is that trust means you obey someone, you trust them, you go with them, even when you can't see all the reasons for it. So we tell children stuff like, "Don't look down, trust me." Or, "Don't worry about the school play, trust me." Or even, "It doesn't matter that you don't understand why. Just trust me. You need to put your seatbelt back on right away." Trust, humility, obedience, they're linked if the person we're talking about is God. And trust in God is always going to look weird. Partly that's because so few people do it. Jonathan, Samuel, they are pretty rare exceptions, but mainly because it is going to involve doing pretty weird things, by which I mean wonderful, eternally significant things that makes no sense at all if you only care about what we can see. Things that make no sense at all if God is not in the picture. And the tragedy of Saul is that in chapter 13 and chapter 15, he tries to obey God, or at least some of the way. All the way through, he has his excuses, he has his good intentions. All the way through, he manages to half obey. And actually, there's always lots and lots of religion thrown in as well, for good measure. In 13, he won't wait like he's been told to, and then he worries because his army is slipping away, and you'd think that's a really good reason for a king to be worried, who's got a battle to fight. What can he see? He sees the army slipping away, so he disobeys God in such a small, understandable way. And he does something religious. He offers the sacrifices that only a priest should. And you think everybody wins in that scenario, don't they? God gets a sacrifice, Saul gets an army, and Samuel doesn't have to get blood on his robe. And Samuel says, "You fool, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. You had one job, human beings. You had one job, nation of Israel. You had one job, King of Israel. Obey the voice of the Lord. Okay, so come to chapter 15. Chapter 15, point 3, is all about a king who rejects the words of the Lord. So we said, didn't we, verse 1, Saul's job, it should go king, sorry, it should go God, then king, then people. And your one job is listen to the words of the Lord. And on this occasion, verse 2, verse 3, the job is be the agent of salvation. Be the agent of salvation by judging Amalek and saving Israel from them. And it goes really well. Verse 4, he summons his army, and there's a whole load more of them than just 600 this time. And verse 6, he's really careful to only kill the right people, to obey God precisely. Verse 7, he actually wins the battle. So against the real terrifying enemy, Saul does very well with the Lord's help, because he is following God's orders. But then it all goes wrong in verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 8, he destroys most of the people. He's quite obedient, but not Agag, their king. And in verse 9, he destroys some of their possessions. But verse 9, Saul and the people, notice Saul first, he's the leader, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good. Funny he chose that half, isn't it? Why? I don't know why it went down like that, that he chose all the good stuff. Saul obeys God, but with sensible local adjustments, whenever the facts on the ground are an expensive side of beef. And then the rest of the chapter is just a long conversation between Samuel and Saul, as Samuel tries to convince Saul and us as the readers that this actually matters. Did you remember we sympathize with Saul because we are like him? And there are real cash advantages for us of having a king who is like us, having a leader of God's people who's like us, because he's only going to get us to obey God as far as we want to. So Samuel, verse 11, here's what's happened. And Samuel is devastated. End of verse 11. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Contrast Saul, who is delighted with himself. Verse 12, he's off putting up monuments to himself, not a monument to God, but a monument to himself. Then verse 13, he is absolutely sure that he has nailed it. Hello, Samuel, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel tells a Hebrew joke, though it is not one that he is laughing at. See, Saul thinks he has listened to the voice of the Lord. So Samuel does a bit of listening. And all he can hear is voices. The word voice comes twice in the verse there. And what he hears is meh, or moo. I don't know if oxen actually make that. But that's what he hears. In Hebrew, he hears the voices of the sheep and the voices of the oxen. See, Saul's instructions were only one verse long. And to be honest, his instructions were unnecessarily repetitive. He is told, destroy all they have. And then in case that wasn't clear, he's told, kill the oxen, the sheep, the camels, and the donkeys, just in case we're not clear. And now Saul is there shouting about how obedient he is in the middle of a sheep fair. And when this is pointed out, Saul goes for the big dodge and the big excuse. So verse 15. They, point at someone else, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, it was the people's fault, spared the best of the sheep. It's not my fault. He's just trying to dodge the blame. Blame the people. And then the excuse, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And then he adds on the pathetic, yeah, but, no buts, says, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel says, stop. Verse 17, we are not going to have the dodge because you are the king. Your job is be over the people, not the people over you. And verse 18, we're not having the excuse either. You don't get to decide what God wants you to do. It's not how humble trust works. The Lord said destroy, but you, verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, he is a big, strong lad, so he just tries again, but in his really kingly voice. Okay, so he kind of says, I have obeyed, by which he means, I have gone on the mission, I did. And I did lots of it right. And verse 21, the people, that's the dodge, said louder, and it is still a dodge. And we did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And an excuse, said louder, is still an excuse. A good start, half obedience, good intentions, fear of the people around me, blame of others, blame of situation. It is, it's so familiar in my heart, isn't it, what Saul is doing here, the dodge and the excuses. And verses 22 to 23 are the heart of Samuel's explanation. And I wonder if we really believe what Samuel says. Verse 22, he says that religious stuff is far less important to God than obedience. Isn't that interesting? Because churches are full of people who are convinced it is the other way around. God wants humble trust and he hates the arrogant. And God is a speaking God, so he cares most of all that people listen to his voice and obey it. And in fact, verse 23, Saul is as bad as all of the later kings. I think that is a shock. For all that he is well-intentioned and full of excuses and that he is religious and gets it right at least half of the time. No, verse 23, because rebellion is the same as the sin of divination. And presumption, in other words, thinking that you know better than God, thinking that you know enough to vary his commands, is as bad as iniquity and idolatry. Humble trust is what God wants, and disobedience is presumption and rebellion, which is as bad as the full package of false, idolatrous evil that we're going to get to in 200 years' time. So God's verdict is, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And the king they wanted, verse 24, the king who obeys the people cannot be God's king. A king who disobeys God cannot be God's king. The people are not safe with a people like that. So Samuel announces the end of Saul. It's not the end of the kingship, but it is the end of Saul. And I want to finish with two verses from 1 Samuel and then one from the New Testament. So write down maybe 13 verse 14, where Samuel says, now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then write down 15 verse 28. Where Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And that's what we want to know now, isn't it? In 1 Samuel, better in what way? Well, it's going to be better as in humble, as in willing to trust, even when it looks like God's word is wrong, willing to listen and obey. And we're going to meet the person Samuel is talking about next week. But the point of the contrast in the whole Bible story isn't just Jonathan and Saul, isn't just David and Saul. It is to drive home to us how much we need Jesus to be our king. Jesus is better than any other king because he's the only one that can keep us safe. Because he's the only one that won't just join in. He won't just join in with our rebellion and our presumption against God. I did put references on the handout, but they've gone. Interesting. Philippians 2 is what you might want to write down. Don't bother turning there. I'm going to turn there because it's no longer written on the handout for me to read out. Jesus always obeyed the voice of his Father. Jesus never obeyed any other voice. We can sympathize with Saul, but it is also not good enough for our king, our leader. It doesn't help us at all if our king is just like us. But Jesus, because he always did what his Father said, he is able to lead us and to save us. I'm going to read from Philippians 2, and then I'm going to pray. Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Dear Father God, pray that you would help us as we see in the failure of Saul, the failure of all human leaders and of all human beings. And we see what we need, and we recognize that only in the Lord Jesus do we have a leader who can keep us from sin and one who died even to save us from our sin, that we could be made like him in the new creation to obey you perfectly. And we praise you for him in his name. Amen.
Good. Let's come back together there. Good, lots of good questions coming in. As ever, apologies for the fact that we almost certainly won't get to all of them, but we'll try and get a good coverage. And there are quite a lot of repeated questions, and we'll start with one of those now, or two of them that give good voice to it. Did God regret 1535 or not 1529? Why does the Lord regret that he's made Saul king if he knew it was going to happen?
Thank you. Really good for the question. I was aware I had no time to dwell that. That is one of those wonderful questions that basically says, tell us what you wanted to say. Everyone look down. So open up page 287. And we have what appears to be a contradiction. I think one of the things that is good about the ESV, if you were to look this chapter up at home, you might well find the translators had hidden this from you. But ESV has gone for it straight away. So 15 verse 29. One of the good things about God is that he does not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. It's one of the things about God that is good about God. But then you look down at verse 35 and actually somewhere else in the chapter as well. At the end of the chapter, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So same words, translators have done a good job. But it's a word with a range of possible meanings. It can mean change his mind. I think that's the bit Samuel is saying that God doesn't do. God doesn't change his mind. If God tells you you're forgiven today, you are still going to be forgiven tomorrow. If God says that the cross works to forgive whatever we've done wrong, we can trust him. He doesn't change his mind. But it can also mean sort of strong emotional reaction. God feels the same sort of way that Samuel does about Saul. So then the question, what is going on in God's head if he knew this was going to happen? If God is somebody who doesn't change his mind, how come he can make Saul king and then somehow unmake him again and be sorry he's done it? Well, I think that misunderstands kind of God's view of history. God knew from before Saul was appointed that he was going to have to get rid of Saul. It's a place, even as far back as Genesis 50, it's clear that the promised king we're waiting for is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So we always know we're going to have to bin out Saul and get David instead. But what is going on is that God's plan of teaching the people of Israel what kind of king they need involves this King Saul, who is going to go wrong and going to get booted out. That's always been the plan. God doesn't change his mind. Samuel is there saying, you can't have a second chance, Saul. God isn't going to go back on this. But all the way through the Bible, we have God reacting emotionally to events. So while you are a sinner in rebellion against God, he's angry with you. But the moment you come and trust in him and fall on your knees and ask for forgiveness, he loves you. In the story of the prodigal son, he runs towards you, wraps his arm around you and forgives you. That's not God kind of forgetting what you were like. It's not really God changing his mind. He always knew you were going to do that. And that is him responding emotionally to how we react to him in time as he's outside time. Is that enough?
Helpful. It helps us with a good principle when it comes to reading the Bible, which we should apply to any word in the Bible. You ask, in what sense? Rather than just loading your own understanding of that word onto it, which we often do and get confused as a consequence. The author's no fool. He knows he's written God regrets and God doesn't regret within like 3 or 4 verses of each other. He wasn't sort of putting both in and hoping one would miss the final edit. They're both in there intentionally. Yeah. You just got to say, in what sense? Which is what you've helped us to do. Thank you. Okay, onto the genocide side of things. Samuel is often portrayed as the model follower of the Lord. Therefore, how do we view his actions in 15:32-33?
Thank you. Look down at those verses again, 32 and 33. Samuel, who remember was the lovely little boy in the temple who we met, and is now presumably a lovely, grey-haired, old, wise man, godly and lovely. And here is Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who presumably is a kind of dignified, grey-haired politician, and is cheerful because he thinks he's going to live, and Samuel hacked him to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And it just doesn't quite fit our image of the model disciple. And I think that is our problem, not Samuel's. So I think here he is doing, well, he is saving the people. He is, if anything, not being the model disciple here. If anything, he is being a model of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Astonishing, stunning though that is to say. Because he is acting in Saul's failure back in his old job as judge. What he is doing is rescuing the people, saving them by casting down the sinful and proud so that the weak and the humble can be safe. And that is exactly what Jesus said he is going to do. On the day when the Son of Man comes in his authority, when Jesus comes back and he judges, and the Bible descriptions are picture language, but hacking to pieces would fit well in among all the other bits of picture language. If we can't see Samuel, it's of a piece with what we're saying about verse 3, isn't it? If we can't see Samuel as a good Christian doing this, that is actually because we haven't got our heads around, as I guess none of us really have, certainly not emotionally, around the idea of a God who actually is going to judge, and of a Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who will be in charge on the day when God judges. And I think we just need to read more of Jesus' teaching and hear how he explains himself. But yeah, I think this is, shockingly, this is Samuel being Jesus.
But not an example for us to follow.
So that's right. So thank you, that's helpful. Christians have got that wrong over the centuries in horrible, shameful ways. No, Jesus, and it's hard, isn't it? You want to defend yourself when you're threatened. Jesus says there is a kingdom that needs defending, and that kingdom is in heaven. And the best way that you can defend it, if you want to be brave and defend that kingdom, the best way you can do that is by being killed by someone who is violent and aggressive. And the worst way you can harm that kingdom is by trying to cause violence yourself. Jesus is not a physical earthly king of an earthly kingdom now. England is not Israel. Israel is not Israel. Nowhere is Israel. The kingdom of heaven is the place that needs defending. And we do that by turning the other cheek and putting other people first.
Last question on this, and then we'll move on. Someone asked, was it necessary to kill even innocent livestock and animals? So that's not a question, I assume, about that feels sorry for the sheep, but wants to know why the totality of it.
Yeah, thank you. Not sure, I think. It's exactly the same thing that is said about the Canaanite tribes when the people of Israel first move in. And the picture seems to be of completely fresh start in the land. It's possible it is partly so they can't benefit from the war, they can't keep the animals and stuff, so they're not tempted to go too far. But I think it is mainly just completely fresh start. The land was full of people who had gone very, very, very badly wrong. So we are to completely start again. But I'm not sure we're told specifically.
No, yeah. A couple of people have noted, rightly, the big theme of listening to God's voice. Someone says, though, in 1 Samuel 3, we're taught to listen to... In 1 Samuel 3, we're taught to listen to God's voice. Here he uses dreams. When/should we be expected to listen to dreams? How does interpreting dreams come into play? Start on the dreams thing, and then from that, help us think what it means to listen to the voice of God.
Yeah, thank you. I'm not sure there are dreams, actually, here or in 1 Samuel 3. There definitely are dreams in the Bible that are used. For instance, Joseph. So Joseph's special skill in Genesis is interpreting dreams. So dreams is definitely a way that God can speak. It's interesting, maybe, that the most often time we hear of God using dreams today is with people in countries where it's impossible to get the gospel in, where they are not allowed Bibles, they're not allowed to hear from Christians, which I think suggests maybe it is a less useful, normal way, or not a normal way of God speaking, compared to reading the Bible, reading what prophets like Samuel and apostles like John and Luke and Matthew and whatever have written down. Dreams, again, you might want to talk to your doctor. Dreams can mean all sorts of things. See a doctor smiling. We dream all sorts of weird stuff, don't we? Because of what's happened to us in the day or the cheese we've eaten or whatever it is. And we would be unwise, I think, to assume that there was a message in every dream or every detail. So 1 Samuel 3, actually, I think, is a great bucket of cold water on some of the sort of nuttier things I was taught about listening to God's voice when I was younger. Because, so if you really want to hear God's voice, what do you have to do? You have to go to sleep. Okay, that's what Samuel does. So if you want a, you know, a long weekend listening to the voice of God, you know, ready to hear fresh words from the Lord, Samuel just goes to bed and goes to sleep. If the Lord has something special to say to you, different from what's in the Bible, he will wake you up. If you miss it the first time, don't panic. I think I spent most of my teenage years kind of panicking that God might have whispered something once years back and I'd missed it and everything was now wrong. You know, he wakes Samuel up three times in the course of one night until finally somebody twigs. And they are in the temple with all the experts about hearing from God in the era when God used to speak like that more often, I think, than he does now. So I think don't panic is the message of 1 Samuel 3. I don't want to rule out that he could speak by a dream, but the main way he speaks is through people he authorizes to speak, by which I don't mean preachers now, I mean people who wrote stuff down in the Bible. And if he did happen to want something extra to say to you, he will make it absolutely obvious and repeat it if necessary and clear to other people around you when you ask them, and clearly not contradictory with the Bible.
Saul disobeyed and God took away his kingship. David disobeyed with Bathsheba later in 2 Samuel. God seemed to deal with him differently. Why?
Yeah, thank you. So if you were to keep reading, I don't know if you've been reading your way through 1 Samuel, that will help, I think, if you do. If you were to keep reading into 2 Samuel, if you were to go into 2 Samuel thinking that David is the perfect king who never does anything wrong, you would find that is not true in a truly shocking way. And I think in a way that we find a lot more shocking, actually, far more shocking, than just Saul failing to kill all the animals. Because David sees a woman bathing, he decides he wants her, he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, so he has the husband killed so that he can have the new woman. It is deeply, deeply shocking. And yet, David is not kicked out of the kingdom. And in fact, David's son Solomon goes on to be king, and the promises come through David to us. Some people have suggested that the difference is how they react. So Saul says things like, I have sinned against your God, please, Samuel, will you do the stuff that will make your God like me again? And seems very much concerned with how it looks to everybody. Please, will you come with me and stand next to me so it looks like I'm still okay? Whereas David, Psalm 51, if you want to read it, David acknowledges his fault to his God, repents, confesses. Psalm 51 is very moving. If you ever feel you've been sinful and you want words to use to say sorry to God, Psalm 51 is excellent. So maybe there's a difference there. I think it may just be making it clear to us that Jesus is the king we need, not David. David kind of models it. David, in contrast to Saul, shows what we're looking for, gets us in the right ballpark. But only Jesus resists temptation every single time and never does anything that we need to be ashamed of about him, never does anything that God would cause to be angry with him. Whereas even before David does it, 2 Samuel 7, we're talking about the son that Samuel will have, that David will have, and acknowledges that Solomon and those like him will probably do things wrong, whereas Jesus won't. Do you want to add anything to that, James?
No, very helpful. And covers. Someone asked, why did God not accept Saul's apologies? They're all good questions, but I think you cover them nicely. Someone quotes, you have rejected the voice of the Lord, therefore, ... Does this make liberalism something that God will reject people for? Do you want to explain what people mean by liberalism?
And then... Yeah, sure. There's political liberalism, Nick Clegg, etc. That's not what this is about. There is theological liberalism, which different people would define different ways. I think in its strongest form, that is exactly what this chapter is talking about. And yes, certainly, people will be rejected for it. So in its strongest form, liberalism involves enthroning human reason above what God says. I don't want to say that glibly. I have lots of friends who are like that, and we'd have chats. They disagree with some of what I'm saying. You might want to read lots of books by them. But basically, it's the kind of phrases... And actually, some of it you might want to read on 15 verse 3. If God said that, he would be a bad God. I know better than God. I will judge what God can and can't say. I am right, God is wrong, if God is like that. Which, in 1 Samuel 2 context, or in 1 Samuel 15, is presumption and arrogance. I think it's a right human response to say, I read 15 verse 3 and I'm extremely troubled by it and I cannot get my head around it. And emotionally, I'm not going away thinking, hey, happy days, I have a God who kills people and judges people, even though I can see some of the reasons why judgment is a good thing. And I even want him to do it in some ways against the things that I recognize are evil. But to say, I know enough about the world that God made, and enough about myself and other people who God made, that when I read something that God said, I am the one who decides whether I do it or not. And that is an astonishing presumption. If God is true, and if God speaks. And that is where you get kind of various grey areas coming down the end from kind of full-blown liberalism, which would be... We really want to do what God says, we just really think we're not very sure about what he says. And I guess there will be, all of us will be somewhere on that spectrum, and bits and pieces of that will creep into us from time to time. And the question there is, are you really wanting to do whatever God says? Are you genuinely not sure what he says on some issue and desperate to obey him in everything, if you could just find out what it is? In which case, you and I are doing exactly the same thing. And we'd love to help each other. We'd love to show each other where we're each wrong. And everywhere you find out what God is saying, you'll want to repent. I'll want to repent and do what he says instead. Or are you throwing up fog and smokescreen because really you don't want to do what God says? And speaking to people who are in that sort of place, and speaking to people who've been in that place and have come out the other side of it and come back to trusting God's words, they'd say that is a lot of what is going on in that place. And you might want to come and disagree with me, say why you're not like that. But I think that is the fundamental question is, who's in charge, God or you? And full-blown liberalism puts me in charge of God. And that is, I think, exactly... And lots of the same stuff as with Saul is there. It's astonishing. He's religious. He makes offerings. He's a bold leader in some ways. He does lots of what God says. He thinks he can make adjustments. He's particularly scared of what other people think. And again, it's interesting. Lots of the liberal crusades over the last 150 years have followed the culture. And that doesn't mean you can say necessarily that's why they're doing it. But again and again and again, the big liberal crusade becomes the thing that everybody else in the culture has worked out is true suddenly. I think there's a lot of Saul in that. And it's, again, the same sympathy we feel for Saul, the same recognition that that is my heart, every human heart since Genesis 3. But still, I think the kind thing is to say really clearly, God is anti-arrogance. That is what the Bible is about. He is going to push down the arrogant and lift up the humble. And humility is listening to him. And I'm not sure there is anything in the Bible more important than getting that straight.
And 1 Samuel, he, three or four times, he uses the sort of close but no cigar principle, where he shows, he did it last week, this week, he'll do it again into the future, where he kind of shows people nearly getting it, but not quite, to highlight exactly how important, almost sort of this pure obedience to the word of God is, when it's counterintuitive. And that and liberalism falls foul of that, though. You're right to want us to point the finger in our own hearts, because we do it too. If we're all Saul, incapable of obeying God perfectly, yet God requires perfect obedience, how will knowing Jesus help us to obey? Practical tips, please. Yeah, how will helping Jesus know us? How will knowing Jesus help us? And then go to how it'll help us obey.
Yeah, thank you. We didn't get to chapter 14, where Saul is basically panicked, I think, most of the chapter. I think one of the things that knowing Jesus does is take away the panic. Because I think, again, Jamie knows 1 Samuel better than I do. I think you'll tell me if I'm going too far. I think, so the judge hacking into pieces the enemy. When you read the New Testament, where is Jesus in that picture? We've said he's the judge, and will be, but he is also the one who steps into the role of enemy. So Jesus takes on our sin, our rebellion, and says to his Father, judge me in their place. So that takes away some of the panic. It may be that as I was speaking, and again, judging from faces around the room, people were thinking, I've disobeyed God too. Well, the right thing to do is not the sort of Saul panic that generates the excuses and the dodges and the let's try something different, but to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, please will you take my place for the punishment and give me your obedience instead. I mean, that helps massively. Did you know that Jesus doesn't just give us forgiveness? He gives us his obedience, the kind of obedience that we're saying is all the time, everything, always doing what God says. That is what Jesus has given to us. In other words, that is how God sees us, as if we'd obeyed all the time. So that sets us free from the panic and the guilt, means that we are able to wake up each morning and think, even though I know I'm a sinner, I'm going to have a go at living for Jesus today. And the other way Jesus helps is by example. That's quite often where the Bible goes. Jesus is not a weirdo. He is in some ways. He walks on water, things like that. And he is in other ways, in that he is loving and kind and generous and truthful and brave and never does anything wrong. But that doesn't make him an inhuman weirdo. Actually, we are the weirdos because we are selfish and unkind and untruthful. We are less than human. And there is a perfect human who actually shows us in every case, 1 Corinthians 10:13, in every case there is no temptation that the Lord will not give us a way out of. So we can, each time, try and be like Jesus and try and live for him. And then knowing him, that he loves us no matter what and wants us to know him, is what encourages us to keep going.
Two more questions. Let's say that I'm battling with sin and making progress but haven't eradicated it completely. Is God interested in this? Does he regard it as good enough?
Yeah, thank you. I think there's a huge difference between Saul, who does half of what he's been told to, and says, I've done it. I've done everything you told me to do. aren't I brilliant? And which I think is a anti-Christian position, basically. And a Christian position, which is, I wish I could do everything that God says. And I try to. And every time I sin, I repent, and I intend to. And by God's grace, in some areas, I can see some progress over the years. There may be new sins I'm doing I wasn't doing before, but there is some progress on things I've been praying about and battling with, and I am so happy that's the case. Do you see, those two things are very, very different. To the Saul person, you know, is where's the... And legalism, laws, religious laws, will always set a pass mark, and the Saul type, which is the same type as me, I think, from a religious background, will always try and pass and then stop. Like, is it 80%? 80% no lying? Great, brilliant. So 20% is all right, fine, I'll stop there. Whereas the Christian says, I want to be 100% for Jesus, and I won't be at any point until Jesus comes back. But every day I'm going to keep trying, and every day I'm asking for help and forgiveness. So those are two very different ways of seeing the world.
Great, last question. Someone says, what's the overall message of 1 Samuel for us today?
As I said, Jamie knows 1 Samuel better than I do, so Jamie's going to answer this question. I'll have a go. I think because chapter 2 has this sort of huge prayer at the beginning, not huge long, but huge important prayer, and because that prayer is very, very similar to the prayer at the end of 2 Samuel, or the song at the end of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, I think that would be my guess, and it's this. And we drew it, I think, in week 2. God is the only one in charge. He's the only powerful one, which means that anybody who puts themselves above God is going to have to be brought down, going to have to be humbled. But anybody who puts himself under God will be saved, lifted up. That's kind of, that almost would do for the whole Bible. And then the 1 Samuel thing is, how does God do that? Using his anti-arrogance missile. So using his anointed king who will bring down the arrogant and lift up the humble, because he is humble himself and does what God says. That's my game. What do you think?
Yeah, like it. I might add... No, sorry. give yourself in wholehearted allegiance to that king. I think we see that in Jonathan. You're going to see it in the people who gather to David towards the end. Even we're going to actually see it in Saul next week. People who, wittingly or unwittingly, give themselves in total allegiance to that. They get behind him devotedly to do that. Yeah.
Sounds good.
Great. Thank you.